comes up here. Hopefully it will here in a second. Does it say we're online? Oh, yeah. Edit to privacy. I am calling this the Parables of Grace, Part 1. I didn't check the sound. I hope we got sound today. I ought to hit the sound button. Oh, yeah, we got sound. All right. Cool. I was listening to this guy the other day, and he was he was showing clips of what this one preacher was saying, and then was kind of refuting it. And it was about, of course, now with everything in the book of Revelation, you know, end of time, boy, it's about it. And it's sad that religion has kind of done us that way, and I'm telling you, it's easy to get caught up into that. But man, once you see the cross of Jesus, once you see God in the light of Jesus, man, it changes everything. I'm telling you, it changes everything. For me, it turned the world upside down, or maybe right side up. And it's a fresh light. So I go back and I see things. I realize, because, you know, a lot of times, and I hope that you learn to challenge scriptures. And when I say challenge scriptures, ask questions. I mean, really get right down to it. I mean, what was going on at the cross? And I don't know. I go back to the shack again. You know, I don't want to make a doctrine out of that, but I look at Mac and, you know, how angry he was, and he come to God, and he says, oh, you left his daughter just like you left your son on the cross. So, and you know what? If that's the view we have of our Father, that he forsakes us in the time of our most desperate need, then you know what that means? It would be okay for us to forsake one another because, hey, monkey see, monkey do, right? If God can leave you at your worst time, then I can. And I have a model to go by. Look, so if I really believe that, you know, as that one preacher was saying, that Jesus is coming back, and man, he when he does, you better look out, that he's going to be killing people, cutting their heads off, and breathing fire like a dragon and all this other stuff, then you know what? I have a right to do that too. Wouldn't I? Because God goes around killing people, and God is prejudiced, and God doesn't like certain people, so I can be prejudiced and not like certain people. You see, if we really challenge it, but we know that's not true. So what is going on here? And I mean, when I realized... And you know, you don't even know. You don't even know what you believe about the cross maybe until it's challenged. I mean, what is it to most Christian people? Well, Jesus died, and I believe it, and I'm going to heaven. I heard a lady talking the other day. She said, make your calling, election sure. Well, that's a Bible verse. But then they give you a list of how you're supposed to go make it sure. Well, you better be baptized the right way. You better go to church. You better pay your tithes. You better pray 3 times a day. You know, and you got to keep making it sure. So now all my salvation is based on what? My works. Well, we know salvation's by grace. Well, do we really believe salvation's by grace? It's a little bit of grace, but I can brag in my works. And, you know, to challenge people, to even challenge yourself and say, was it God killing Jesus? Was God pouring his wrath out and just saying, you know what? I hate people, and I'm just going to pretend like Jesus is all the people, and I'm just going to kill him. And then I'll feel so much better. You know what? That's most people's view of the cross. And you remember what the lady did in the shack. She held out her hand with a scar on it and said, oh, you got it all wrong. I never left him. You got it all wrong. And Paul gets it. Listen, Paul goes from a terrorist to one of the meekest men ever. And I'm telling you, when I read some of Paul's writings, when I used to read it, I would just think, I don't know if I want to meet this guy. Really? He scared me. I mean, I just see this rough, jagged-edged religious guy who went from this way of killing people, now he's this way and rigid and you better. When you see it in this light, you see, oh my gosh, the begging and the pleading of Paul and the humbleness and meekness of his spirit. And we need to realize that it wasn't God killing Jesus. God didn't need a cross to forgive. God didn't need blood to forgive. Who needed it? We did. These are images of the cost of forgiveness. They're not what enables God to do anything. God is love. God is God. He can do what he wants, doesn't he? He's always been welcoming and forgiving and embracing. Finally, to the point where God reveals what all of our violence looks like. Puts it on display for us. All of our violence heaped. It was our violence. When we got God in our hand, what do? We heaped all of our violence on him. Then he's talking about the kingdom and his domain. Listen, God, this is so upside down if you really think about it. God who speaks and it's so, And we, you know, king's domain and all of that's right, but it's not like any kingdom we would ever think, because you think God is up there thinking, man, I need to rule. I'm hoping I'm in charge. No, he lays it all down. Oh, man. I mean, the person who can rule everything says, no, I want you to have it. I mean, this is... I mean, now when I go read Paul in Philippians, I mean, he was rich. He didn't come here to get richer. What did he do? He laid it all down. He became poor for our sake. Oh, man, what kind of person is this? I mean, on the cross, he's showing us the cost of our sin. And this cross is the salvation that frees us from the bondage to the idea that violence can be redemptive. You know, the lady I was telling you about, Denise, before we started church, I won't mention her name, but when she was growing up, she had did something wrong, and she said her daddy, now this lady's in her 80s, dad would know who, broke 11 switches on her in one setting, broke 11 switches on her. So you kind of get this idea of violence, and you know, it's like I can beat it out of you. So we get an idea that God has really got to beat the you know what out of you to get you right, and it's God always punishing you, and you know, so we get this idea. So what have we done here? We continually are making God in our own image, and we begin to model that after our own dads. That's where it begins. And we just repeat the cycle of violence over and over and over and over. And it becomes our way of life. And when we see the cross, we realize that violence is not redemptive. It never has been. Violence never changed the heart. What does violence do? What happens if you get caught doing something and you get a whipping for it? What do you do? Well, you might not do it anymore, but does that change your heart? You still want to. Or what's the other way? You become sneaky about it. Didn't change nothing, did it? So we can beat you more, and we can beat you more, and we think that's what God is doing, is beating you into submission. No, when he's put it on his places, no. Here's what your violence does. Here's the end result. So we can go back and say, when lust is conceived, it brings forth violence. When violence is finished, when sin is finished, what does it bring forth? Death. Is death the goal? No, eternal life. I mean, what is eternal life? We talk about this kind of in our, it won't be this coming week, but the following week. We're going through the parable on our podcast, and we'll go through it here too, not today, of the rich young ruler. You remember the rich young ruler? What did he want? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Does that, I mean, how do we read that in today's modern Christology, in today's modern church? How do we read that? Well, we kind of view it as the guy's asking, what I got to do to go to heaven when I die? He didn't ask that question. He wanted eternal life. What is eternal life? Let me tell you, it's life of the age. But let me tell you what it is in a brief nutshell, and I know it's knowing him, but it's life as God intended it to be. Life as God intended you to live and be. Oh my goodness. You see, that has become so far out there that to the human mind, we think that is an impossibility. So what have we done, Teddy? We have taken eternal life, and we said it's an utter impossibility here, so let's put it over yonder in heaven where everything will be hunky-dory. There's no way that we could have life as God intended it to be now. No way. It's impossible. So let's just put it off over there. So that's what we did. So we, you know, the disciples would ask the question, my gosh, how then can a man be saved? With men, it's impossible, but with God. What? You know it. All things are possible. Jesus came that you might have this eternal life. But you see, this is what I'm saying. To as many as believed him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. The power to have this eternal life and live life as God intended it to be. But we do not believe it, so we put it off, and then we're bound up in religion, and we walk around in religion hoping someday that we might have eternal life. Uh-oh. Somebody's a tootin'. Yeah. So, I thought that was angels blowing a trumpet. I thought it was. I thought the rapture was taking place. Sound of an archangel was out there. Forget what I said. We're out of here. You know, but guys, these, you know, I want to bring it down out of the clouds, so to speak, and let's bring it down here in this everyday life, this everyday world. Let's just see how these things work out. So I want to take a fresh look at the Gospels and especially the parables. We're going to be here a little while. You know, I stopped going through the book of Revelation, not saying everything I said was wrong, but some of the things maybe were wrong. And I'm not afraid to back up, guys. I'm just going to tell you that right now. I can only give you what I see. And sometimes we misinterpret what we see and we have to back up. So what I'm going to do on Wednesday nights while I'm re-going through the book of Revelation, which I'd waited 10, 15 years to ever go through it. Now I got to back up and go through it again. But that's okay. When I go through it again, we're going to pull back and get a broader picture instead of going verse by verse. But on Wednesday nights, we are going to be going through the book of Romans, and I'm going to start there on Wednesday night going through the book of Romans, and it'll take us a while. I'm hoping to get through the book of Romans in a year because it's a big book, but gosh, it's so rich. It is so, so rich, and I think it'll help us to understand these things that I'm talking about. So when we take a fresh look at the Gospels and these parables, We need a little background, so I'm going to give you a little background here, a touchstone, if you will, and that being Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, looking at the parables as a whole, these parables can be divided, and this is just a little of the boring notes here, but I got to lay some background so you can get the punch here of what's happening. These parables as a whole can be divided into three consecutive groups. The first group being the parables of the kingdom. Namely, the parables that occur prior to the feeding of the 5,000. That's before Matthew 14. Okay? They're in Mark 6 and Luke 9, but probably mostly in Matthew today. And then after the parables of the kingdom is the parables of grace. Now, some of these parables are acted out. I mean, I'm telling you, as we go through these things, that guys, you're going to be challenged. I hope you are. I hope you're challenged to see things in a fresh light. The light of the goodness and grace of God as seen in the face of Jesus Christ. But these parables of grace, they fall between the feeding of the 5,000 and the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And so that kind of takes us Matthew 14 up to Matthew 21. And then the parables of judgment. And that's between the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the beginning of his passion. Mark 26, and you see a whole lot of these things. I mean, there, you know, the parable of the sheep and the goats, the parable of the 10 virgins, you know, just a lot of these parables right there. And we're going to look at them because some of the parables you read in one gospel, there's little things added in another gospel that changes the whole view of the parable. To one, he sees it this way. To another, he sees it this way. And I want us to have that freedom to look at him and to talk about him and to laugh at him if necessary. And it's important to see the transition from the old to the new because that's what's taking place here. And here's the challenging thing, the growth and development of of Jesus' thinking. We just kind of assume that he floated around and knew everything. Guys, he didn't. The scripture says he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. He didn't know. He's figuring it out. Can you imagine that? He's figuring it out. Oh, we can't have that, can we? Yes, he was Emmanuel, God in the flesh, but yes, he was Son of Man. So, he's figuring it out. And you know what, guys, that does me good because you know what I'm doing? Figuring it out. Figuring it out. The scriptures are pretty plain to say, yet he was without sin. See, he was without violence. I messed some things up, and he didn't. At the beginning of his ministry, he presents himself kind of as a fairly standard issue of a messianic claimer. What I mean by that, there was lots of people claiming to be Messiah. You think Jesus was the only one? There was plenty of them. Go back and read Matthew 24. You'll see, don't follow them. There was a lot of them that said, hey, I'm it. There's a lot of people today that says, hey, guess what? I'm an apostle, right? So many of them today, we don't even count the names of them. They're just so many. Oh, yeah, I'm this. I'm Elijah. Born again. I got the same anointing that Daniel had and all this other junk, you know. I mean, so Jesus kind of comes on the scene and he's this kind of standard issue Messiah, but he exercises demons. He gives sight to the blind. He makes the lame walk. He heals the lepers, restores hearing to the deaf, even raises the dead. Luke 4 says, and he proclaims the good news to the poor. He rolls up that scroll and hands it back, and he's proclaimed the year of Jubilee. Says this day, these scriptures are fulfilled in your ears. The scripture records that he taught as one having authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. Something about this guy. And he kind of appears as this kind of wonder-working rabbi to whom the common folks are drawn to. Religious didn't like him, but the common folks, man. I even read where one little Zacchaeus climbed a tree to see. You know? Now remember, we're going to making this transition. I hope that you and I, us, we can make this transition from the old to the new. Because this is what's happening here in the Gospels. But even in this early stage, Jesus kind of indulges in some things that's not so messianic, if you will, that upsets the religious people. He breaks the Sabbath. You remember he goes down there and picks corn on the Sabbath. And, oh my God, I mean, if he really is, I mean, he's saying he's the Messiah. We see these miracles. We know they ain't no good Messiah going to go down there and pick corn on the Sabbath. Know who he thinks? You know, and these things went on a lot. You remember the woman that came in and pouring the perfume on his feet? They just said, oh my God, if he knew what manner of woman this was. I mean, he's a Messiah and he don't even know. I mean, that woman is junk. And this guy's what would challenge our view and our thinking, because I know how the politics of the day is going. And what do we need? We need a strong president. Right? We need somebody that's going to drop bombs and missiles on our enemies, because that's the kingdom of God. Right? But you see, it's almost like we want to have a separation. We want to protect everything that we got, and we want to hate everybody that don't look like us. And I'm telling you, this is what they thought. It's the politics of today. It's the religion of today. And when everything is challenged, sometimes I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to. Okay? Lay it on us. Well, because I know how this will be heard. But I want you to hear this. Now remember what I said about violence. And I'm not condoning any actions. But I want you to go back to the woman that caught in adultery. Oh, it's a story that's being told throughout the church's 2,000 years, right? Oh, and it's a wonderful story. And we just imagine, oh my gosh, you know, Jesus doesn't hold anything against this woman. Because guys, I want you to understand that you and me are involved in the reinterpreting into every situation, scriptures, into our today's society. It's given to us, okay, to do that. I mean, John would write in his epistles, not an old commandment, but a new commandment I give to you. Did he give him a new commandment? No, he gave him an old one, but it's new, it's fresh. What is it? To love one another as I have loved you. Oh my gosh. Are you ready for this? You're not going to like this, but I'm just going to tell you. Because you'll think I'm condoning something. I'm not condoning anything, but go back to that day and see this woman caught in the act of adultery. Even the law and everybody knew this woman was a whore and needed to be stoned to death, right? But they bring her to Jesus and they're all sitting around patting her foot thinking, okay, man, we know what the Bible says. This woman deserves to be put to death. The scripture says she deserves to be put to death. And then we think, oh my gosh, it's great grace on her. Now let's bring that story over into today. And please don't leave on me. But now you walk out back and it's two guys out there kissing. Caught in the very act. But we know what the Bible says. It's an abomination. Well, it was an abomination for that woman. Just like it is today. It's an abomination. Now, did Jesus condone her actions? No. Is the church here to hold up a sign and to point to everything that everybody does wrong? Jesus didn't. What did he say? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. See, this is not a popular message in the church, is it? Because we're supposed to draw lines about who we let in and who we didn't. And see, Jesus comes and he blurs the lines and he erases them. And I know when people hear me say that, I was telling Jeff the other day and he just kind of looked at me like, yeah, we never think about it in this way. But here we are, guys, and you and me are going to face these very things. We can't hide in the corner. They're going to come knocking. What are you going to do? Now remember, violence is never the way. It never is. Never is. I mean, we could bring that story around. This guy was caught in the very act with a needle in his arm. We could bring this story around any way you want to bring it around. Neither do I condemn you. Wow. Wow. Do you get that? Wow. What kind of gospel of the kingdom is this? This doesn't meet the criteria that I want. This is the background. This is the transition from the old to the new. Do you remember how Jesus looked at the rich young ruler who was wanting eternal life? And he loved him. Man. So Jesus, he breaks Sabbath. He eats with the publicans and the tax collectors. I mean, what kind of lowdown thinks he's the Messiah? And guys, I won't even go to this verse. Tracy maybe can put it up, Matthew 12:14. The Pharisees and the Herodians have already begun thinking about killing him. I mean, imagine that. And still there's this element in his thinking, namely the centrality to his mission of his own death and resurrection. And that has not clearly been formulated in his mind yet. Now you're free here to draw your own conclusions. I'm just going to tell you what I see. I hope you'll have fun with it and go look at him. Really, it's okay. I'm exploring here. I mean, you can go back into the early parables of the seed and the ground. Do you ever just think about that? I mean, how do we look at that parable? I know how I looked at it for all these years. I just, you know, the first thing, you know, the seed falls on good ground and some stony ground and all that. And the first thing I'm doing is I'm thinking, what kind of ground am I? Do you ever think about the sower? What a weirdo. The sower is crazy. Listen, Dad and I, we plant corn. We plant taters. We know where we're putting the seed. If I had a big old bucket of corn seed and I just started walking down the road, throwing it out, Dad would say, what are you doing, boy? You're crazy. Well, the sower is just walking down the street throwing seed everywhere. We're worried about, oh, my God, what kind of ground do I have? Go back and laugh at the sower. He's throwing the seed everywhere. Some falls on good ground. Some of the birds is going to eat. Some is rocky over in the briars. Who in the world would throw corn over in the briars? What a weirdo. So I love to go back and look, and I think, wow, this is a comedy here. I mean, you're just reading this, and anybody who would know about planting would know this guy's crazy. Jesus has lost his mind. They ain't no good sower would do that. It's too wasteful. It's too wasteful. You know, we're counting up how many potatoes we got, and we're over there cutting them, and okay, we can make this one out. This sower is just throwing taters everywhere. But this development here, it comes when I talk about this death and resurrection of Jesus. It comes, as I see it, only in these parables of grace. It comes after a series of events and speeches that show that Jesus is more and more preoccupied with his death. And it begins with the death of John the Baptist and continues through the feeding of the 5,000 and the first prediction of his death and resurrection, the transfiguration in Matthew 17, the second prediction of his death and resurrection, and he gradually reaches a clear realization that the working of the kingdom is mysteriously bound up with what these guys tell Jesus at the transfiguration in Luke 9:31. I think the scripture says they spoke of his decease, but the word in Greek is his exodus. What does exodus mean? I'm out of here. Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about his exodus. What was his exodus? His death. And I plan to argue that just as this line of thinking was bound to become manifest in Jesus' actions from those events onward, so it informed his mind as he developed his parables of grace. And I know some of those parables don't seem to fit into this mold of death and resurrection reading, but I say, hey, let's see. Let's go look. So it's important for us to have this background. And like I said, maybe it may be boring, but I think as you'll see where we're going to go today, maybe it won't be so boring. The death of John the Baptist in Matthew 14 is put into the narrative almost immediately after the completion of the parables of the kingdom. In Mark chapter 6, it comes only after a handful of other events. Remember, Jesus stills a storm, exorcises a demonic called Legion over on the other side of the lake, raises Jairus, his daughter, commissions the 12. Both gospel writers introduced the death of John with a statement, and go there, baby, Matthew 14, verses 1 and 2. That Herod, the tetrarch, heard of the fame of Jesus. Go to the next verse. He said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. So they was a going. And listen, you think, oh, well, see, we're looking back. No, but everybody around thought Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected, reincarnated. They did, the religious people. Herod, the king, he's a Jew. They thought it was John the Baptist. It says it right there. He's risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works to show forth. This is what kind of awe and fear they had of John the Baptist. You don't mess with John the Baptist. That was the going thing. You don't mess with John the Baptist. John was definitely a guy. You know, John looks just like Charlton Heston. It just kind of came to me. He really does. Looks like Charlton Heston. But they thought he was John the Baptist risen. Now remember, Jesus and John are cousins. They're cousins. Now, this kind of thinking could have easily had the effect of making Jesus wonder about the relationship of his mission to that of John. Boy, John was fiery. Well, I mean, what was John saying? Boy, there's another coming. He's going to baptize you with fire. There's another one coming whose fan is in his hand. He's going to purge his floor, buddy. You wait. You just wait. I mean, this is John the Baptist, what it kind of ministry. Oh, my gosh. All the religious people are sitting back. And, you know, John, he wasn't violating it. He's just out at the River Jordan. He is keeping the law, buddy. But even before John was killed, Jesus had begun to make distinctions between them. And when John was thrown in prison, John the Baptist thrown in prison, he hears about the work of Jesus in Matthew 11. He sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the coming one? You see, why would he do that? I mean, we think, oh, well, you know, John was having bad days in jail. No, he says, man, our whole view is David risen, sword in his hand, cutting Goliath's head off. And this just don't look like anything that we think the kingdom is. It didn't look like power here. The Romans are still in charge. You're letting adulterous women go free. You're kind of rebuking the religious authority, and you're over here eating with publicans and sinners. I know you like to get into the wine a little bit. Rumor going around, you're a wine bibber. Guys don't even wash your hands right. I don't know. Are you really the Messiah? Is this what the kingdom is? And you know, Jesus, you got to get this. He replies to John as if John is a superior who deserves a full report. I mean, and he's talking all, wait a minute, go tell John again. John deserves this. But then he adds something. Sensing that John might find his style a little too bizarre, a little too weird. Matthew 11:6. Let me go over there. I'll get that one. Matthew 11:6, if I can find it here in my new Bible. Blessed is he, or happy is he, who shall not be offended in me. That word is scandalized. And I'm going to use the word scandalized because that's the real Greek word. And as we go through these parables, that'll be a word that we've kind of used a lot. And you'll understand it as we go. Jesus then addresses the crowd. And verse 7, as they turned and departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. Here's some verses that I never understood before. And Jesus tells them here that John was not just a prophet, but the forerunner of Jesus, and therefore he was greater than any who had ever lived. But still, the least in the kingdom is greater than he. Then Jesus delivers a comment in which he begins to develop this distinction between himself and John. I never understood this, guys, until recently, so I'm giving you fresh manna here, fresh bread if you want. Matthew 11:12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Man, think about all the ways that we look at this verse right here. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus is saying here that John and all of the prophets proclaimed a kingdom that would be brought about by this exercise of force, by this right-handed power. You see, violence. They're preaching this. There's many preachers today preaching this same thing. The violence of Jesus when he comes back. You better get right. Everybody better be worried. And Jesus is making a distinction. John and all the prophets before. Even Isaiah, he looked in Isaiah in his prophecy. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments of Bozrah? Look at this mighty warrior. This mighty warrior prince that has come and he's defeated all of his enemies. Blood-stained garments. But in the parables of the kingdom he's about to unfold, it will be against the backdrop of this power. You remember, because we're going to go right into Matthew 13. Man, here's this crazy guy sowing seeds everywhere. See, John's kingdom was direct. It was right-handed power, straight line. And here comes Jesus' kingdom with this mystery, this indirection, this, man, you let the wheat and the tares grow together. So you see it everywhere. It's like a pearl. It's like mustard seed that God hid, or mustard seed that grew and the birds came. I mean, do you ever think about how crazy that is? I'm telling you, over in our garden last year, the crows came and ate our corn. We put string up to keep the crows out. And here in the kingdom, Jesus is saying, you're going to sow seed and invite the birds in. What? That's crazy, ain't it? You don't have a, we put scarecrows up in our gardens, don't we? To keep the birds out. And he says, this kingdom is going to invite the birds. Oh, this Jesus is crazy. I don't know how you read the parables. I want you to go read them and laugh and say, this guy's crazy. Yeah. So you can see John, straight line, power, kingdom, suffer violence. Violence taken by force. I believe from John's death onward, Jesus found himself progressively more liberated from whatever ties he had to John's straight line, non-paradoxical style of kingdom proclamation. Now Jesus' last link to the old order is gone. And he can now just get on with the new. The way is open to see the events that come next in the sequence as the greatest single crux in Jesus' human thinking about his mission. Now, I want you to consider how the tone of Jesus' ministry changed radically after the transfiguration. From that point on, Jesus, who began his career as a wonder-working rabbi, he does fewer and fewer miracles. That upbeat lifestyle of his early ministry is replaced by setting his face, so to speak, towards Jerusalem. His death, his passion, his resurrection. Just a quick look, and you can go back and look at these and consider the feeding of the 5,000. You remember? Jesus ain't even paying no attention. When I say he ain't paying no attention, they ain't got no food. The disciples come to, oh, geez, we ain't got no food. I mean, you know, they're thinking practical. Jesus ain't thinking practical. He's preaching. His mind is kind of preoccupied. The disciples come through and send the crowds away. Jesus doesn't even pay them no mind. He just says, you feed them. It's only after they debated the cost of it. They ain't got no money. They can't send everybody over to Hardee's. That Jesus seems to be kind of concerned with the problem. And when the miracle is finally over, and everybody's finally caught on to what happened, you know, the people didn't even realize what would happen. They just thought, oh, they just, good thing they brought a bunch of fish and loaves. Then at the end, they kind of called on, and it seems Jesus can't get away fast enough. I mean, you would have thought this would have been a time to pass the plate. Jesus gets out of Dodge. He dismisses the disciples. He dismisses the crowd. You know, he tells the disciples to go get in the boat. Jesus goes up on the mountain all by himself. Do you know why that is? I want you to think about this. This is, go to John 6:15. The reason Jesus did that is this right here. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king. They wanted to make him king. Huh. He left. He said, disciples, you get out of here. People, you get out of here. I'm going to the mount. You remember? He's breaking away from that ministry that was going to be like John. How was John's ministry? A ministry of force and violence. The violent take it by force. And Jesus says, uh-uh. My kingdom is not that way. My ministry is not like John's. Not making me king. Jesus seems to be having second thoughts about the style of his ministry. He goes off by himself to wrestle with those doubts in prayer. Did you hear what I said? He's having doubts about his style of ministry, and he goes off to wrestle with these things in prayer. See, you don't think that Jesus ever had to do any of that stuff, do you? Jesus just said it, and it was so. He was tempted in all points like as we are. Had the same passion, same... He dealt with the same things you and I deal with. Thank God that he did. He prays all night. He prays all night long, or most of the night. He's almost kind of like in a dream, kind of like state. And he comes to his disciples, and he's walking on the water. And you know what? One of the Gospels says he wasn't even going to get in the boat with them. He's just walking to the other side. He ain't paying no attention to the disciples. They look out and they said, oh my God, it's a ghost. You go read it. They think it's a ghost. Jesus ain't paying no attention. He's just walking on the water going to the other side. So he wasn't really all that involved in their problems. You know what I mean? He ain't paying no attention to them. He's just, what's on his mind? The disciples end up more afraid of Jesus than they were of the storm. I mean, in Mark, can you get me Mark 6, 51 and 52? I'll just read you that real quick. Because, yeah, I mean, the storm is going on and all of this stuff is going on. And he went up unto them in the ship and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed. Look how that does, King James. They were sore amazed. I mean, my God, what a word. In themselves, beyond measure, and wondered. I mean, look, sore amazed. They considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hard. And they weren't even thinking about that. They just think about how weird it is to be on a boat in a storm and see your best buddy walking on the water, and he ain't even paying you no attention. This guy is weird. And I know it seems like they had missed it, but they had already seen enough of Jesus doing enough of these signs and wonders to keep them from that kind of missing the point. They knew a miracle when they seen one, but this was different. To them, plainly, Jesus was being weird. I know you don't like that, but to them, get in their minds. See, today, I mean, they're looking like, I mean, imagine you were just growing up and you're hearing the preaching of John and you're waiting on the Son of David to come and swords and put down the Roman Empire and we're going to get our kingship back and our kingdom back and all of this other stuff. And then Jesus says, none of that. They won't even let him be king. And he's just walking on the water and he ain't even paying you. This is weird. And in a fascinating way, this weirdness is underscored by John's gospel in John chapter 6, all the way up 22 to 71, because you know what? The crowd finally catches up to him with Jesus. They're in Capernaum on the other side of the lake. John 6, 23, go to that verse. Because they got there and they said, hey, we saw your disciples get in a boat. They wasn't but one boat. And now we saw you go up to the mountain. How did you get over there? Look, how did they come? Well, the boats from Tiberias and I to the place where they did eat bread and after the Lord had given. Go to the next verse. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Verse 25. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, how did you get here? How did you get here? And Jesus' response adds to the confusion. He launches into a fussy comment, if you will. You guys just follow me for the bread. Free bread, that's all you want. That really wasn't what they wanted. What they really wanted was to make him king. And they also had a hope that he would claim for himself this kind of kingship that they have in mind. They just witnessed the sign he did in the feeding of the 5,000. They began to ask him for bread from heaven. And these are kind of questions designed to kind of prompt a response from him. They're expecting Jesus to pick up on it and, you know, kind of throw the punchline out there, characterizing his messiahship, and they'll all follow him, and this would be that. And then Jesus gives another crazy word: except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life. I mean, goodness gracious. They all leave. Everybody kind of left. And his disciples, his close ones, they were about to leave too. Because this is just too weird. And all the ones who remain are maybe dumb or desperate. And he asked Peter, "You going to leave?" "Well, we got nowhere else to go." I'm sure they're thinking, "I wish we did." All of these things have set the death of Jesus at the center. You know, Paul would say, preaching of Christ and him crucified. How strange. You don't hear that. Jesus feeds the 5,000 in Matthew 14. He walks on the sea. In verse 36, he heals the Canaanite woman. He has the Syrophoenician woman about the children's bread given to the dog. He feeds the 4,000. Lots of weird stuff. And they're carefully laying the foundation for the centrality of the cross. Look at Peter's confession in Matthew 16. And note how it brings together all the elements that I've been talking about. Jesus' relationship to John the Baptist, his unique messiahship, his bizarre leaking of that messiahship to his own death and resurrection. The passage begins with Jesus asking the disciples, "Who does people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Remember, they was thinking he's John the Baptist, and they said it. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elias, one of the prophets. In other words, they tell Jesus that he's being taken for someone who was part of the old. Somebody that's part of the old, reasonable, non-paradoxical order of things. You remember how that order was? An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Break the law, get punished. You're one of them. You're one of them of that old order. We want that old order. And Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" You know, Peter and his thing, "Thou art the Christ." And then in Mark chapter 8, verse 30, Jesus rebukes him and says, "Tell no man." Why would he say that? You would think you'd want to get the word out. He does this to preclude their broadcasting their own old-style, non-paradoxical notions of his messiahship. And he follows it up by predicting, again, his own death. Matthew 16 and 20. They charged the disciples that they would tell no man that he was the Christ. And you know what happens next? When he says that, Jesus proves that he was right about them not understanding, because what does Peter do? Peter starts rebuking him. "Uh-uh. You're not going down there to die. We don't want a kingdom like that. No, this is not how the kingdom is. We like what John the Baptist was saying. We want this kingdom with power." And finally, Jesus has to rebuke him. "Get behind me, Satan." Can you see how these things are playing out? Which brings us to the capstone of this entire series of events, the transfiguration, which takes place in Matthew 17. And what a strange event. It sets together the theme of the old order versus the new order, and the theme of death as the key to Jesus' messiahship. Remember, the old figures are up there on the mountain, Moses and Elijah, representing the old order, speaking with Jesus. What does Peter want to do? He wants to build three tabernacles to commemorate the event with a ritual from the old order. God has to interrupt them and plainly tell them, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." Elijah and Moses is over. It's a new order. In Luke's gospel, it says they talked about his exodus, his decease. And Mark says, and Matthew 17:9. Let me read that to you here real quick. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them again, "Don't tell any man the vision until the Son of Man be risen from the dead." So obviously there was discussion. Now, this transfiguration brings us to the end of my argument for placing the paradox of Jesus' death at the center of his thinking. And as he approaches the first of his parables of grace, that'll be the parable of the lost sheep, because in Matthew 18:12, you thought it was only in Luke. Man have 100 sheep, one goes astray. It's right in Matthew 18. But it's worth noting a few events in between the transfiguration and the lost sheep. The disciples began to question the second coming of Elijah. See, today they're questioning the second coming of Jesus. The disciples were questioning the second coming of Elijah. Then as they get down off the mountain, he heals the boy with the unclean spirit. Then Jesus makes a second prediction of his death and resurrection. And then we got this little event that we find a coin in a fish's mouth. Then the disciples begin to argue about who's the greatest. And then there's a warning about the scandal by failing to apprehend the weird demands of Jesus' ministry. Remember, it's totally opposite. In Matthew 18, remember, at the same time, the disciples, 18:1, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You know what Jesus did? He puts a little child in front of them. Except you be converted, become as a little child, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. See, we miss the point of this parable because we're Americans. In Jesus' time, and for most of the centuries before and since, childhood was almost always seen as less than a human condition and was to be beaten out of the child as soon as possible. They didn't like kids. Now, I'm just telling you, if you go back and you read and you go back, okay, do you remember Jacob? Remember Jacob had wives and all these concubines? Well, let me tell you something. Jacob stayed in the tent by himself. All the kids, they stayed over there with their mommies in their tents because they didn't like them. I'm just telling you. There is a parable right before the rich young ruler. The little children comes to Jesus. What's the disciples do? Send them away. Why? Because they're mean? No, they didn't like kids. I'm telling you guys. So we look at it and we say, oh, you got to be as precious as a little child, like a little teddy bear and all that other stuff. Jesus says you need to become like one of these worthless little kids. Because that was their thinking. You need to become this less than human condition. Why do you think they celebrated a bar mitzvah so much? Because they had finally gotten out of that less than human state of being. See, we don't know this stuff, right? We don't know. We're Americans. When Jesus sets this child up as an example in front of him, he's not setting up all that simple and charming, but if they follow on, he's telling them if they follow him, they will be like him. They'll have to become something no one has any respect for. Jesus is not exalting greatness as the world understandeth, but the greatness that he himself would pursue. You know, let me give you a verse here, a couple verses real quick. 1 Corinthians, let me just read this. We won't do expository. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. For as it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling stone, to the Greeks, foolishness. You see what I'm talking about? It's all different. It's all different. Before Jesus is done, he'll round out to include lastness and leastness and lostness, littleness, and even death itself. It'll be part and parcel of his own ever deepening awareness of himself as Messiah who will do his work, not at the top of the heap, as everyone expects him to do, but in the very depths of the human condition. And Jesus is warning here about scandalizing one of these little ones. They have the same force. And you remember he says his disciples are to be extreme in their pursuit of being last and being in their lostness and littleness. Remember what he says? If your hand offends you, cut it off. That's pretty daggone extreme, wouldn't it? In other words, what will become despised and rejected, and only at that extremity will salvation be brought to the world and to a hurting people. Now, with that much of the stage setting, I've set the stage, with this paradoxical Messiah now standing in the wings, fully aware of his death and resurrection as the modus operandi of his saving work, we're finally ready to hear, hopefully, with newly opened ears, his parables of grace. And the first one I'm going to talk about real quick is the coin in the fish's mouth, because it's right there. Now, this is a parable that's acted out rather than told as a story. Now, this story contains the transfiguration, healing of the boy with the demonic spirit, Jesus' second prediction of his death and resurrection, and then the coin in the fish's mouth. Now, throughout the chapter, Jesus and his disciples are in Galilee. And, of course, they have been in Galilee. If you get this, Jerusalem is here. Galilee's way up here. There's this lake down here. Capernaum is down here. Okay, I'm looking at it. Boom. Galilee's up here. Capernaum. It's right by the lake, Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee. Throughout the chapter, they had been, or since chapter 13, they were in Galilee. And now we're told they're at Capernaum in verse 24 of Matthew 17. And the collectors of the temple tax come to Peter with a question. Now, let me just read this real quick. I'm going to read this out of the NIV, but then we'll go back and look at it out of the King James. Verse 24, 17:24, Matthew. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others?" "From others," Peter exampled. "Then the children are exempt." Jesus said to him, "But so that we might not cause offense, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch. Open its mouth and you'll find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." So this guy comes to Peter with a question. They're in Capernaum. "Hey, does your master pay temple tax?" Peter responds. He's wanting to make Jesus look respectable in the eyes of the tax collectors. Now remember, this is not Caesar's tax here. This is not Roman Caesar's tax. This is temple tax down in Jerusalem. And you remember, everybody had to pay temple tax, right? You had to pay your tithes. Now, Jesus, Peter, does your master, does he pay? Does he pay the tribute? Does he pay the tax to the temple? Peter wanted to make him look good. Of course he does. Yeah. He said, yeah. Now, I mean, Jesus is not there with him. Peter's outside. Jesus is on the inside of the house. Then Peter comes in the house. When Peter comes into the house, Jesus begins to speak about the temple tax or about this tax before Peter can even say a word. Verse 25, I'll read out of King James. And he said, yes. And when he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him saying, what do you think, Simon? Got a question for you, Simon. Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Get this picture. Do you think that the Queen of England, when she was there, do you think she collected taxes of her kids? Probably not. I mean, those people in power now, do you think their kids are paying taxes? Huh. Well, probably not. Probably not. So he asked Peter this question. What do you think, Simon? Now, it's kind of a Hebrewism word here, but what he's really saying, who do they collect taxes from? From their own citizens or from foreigners? Now, I know it doesn't make much sense to us Americans because we pay taxes, not foreigners. And Jesus responds with a punchline. Then are the children free. Then are the children free. The citizens are free. We Americans say fat chance. Now this word he uses here, children, it's the word son. This is my beloved son. It's the son, you know. The son will make you free. The son. Jesus is saying that the citizens of the messianic kingdom are free. Those of John weren't free. But these are free. The kings don't take taxes from their own sons. Remember, I quoted the verse, as many as received it, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. There's no tax here. There's no tax being levied here. I'll be done here in just a minute, Jeff. Just a couple minutes. Now, in verse 27, he kind of shifts gears, and having told Peter that the sons are free, that neither he himself nor his brethren in the new order of sonship are under any obligation to the old order by the authorities and their stinking temple tax. Jesus doesn't want to scandalize them. He says, go down to the sea, cast in a hook. The first fish you catch, bring it up. It'll have a coin in its mouth and give it to them for my tax and yours. Now consider the picture here. Jesus has been portrayed as putting distance between him and the temple. I told you he's way up here in Galilee. This other ministry was all centered around the temple. And he wants to distance himself from what that temple stood for in the religion of his day. You remember Satan invited him to go to the temple and throw himself off and be caught by angels in front of the people. Oh man, it'd be great because everything was about the temple. Jesus comes on the scene and says, somebody greater than the temple is here. You remember he goes in there. When he's there, he's casting out the money changer, says he'll destroy this temple 3 days and raise it up. They got mad at him when they came in. They said, these stones will cry out. What stones was he talking about? Not rocks, the stones of the temple. When he makes his triumph, Hosanna, son of David. Remember the punchline, this, then the children are free. What a proclamation. The end of religion. Whatever it was that religion was trying to do, the religion of the temple and by extension all religions, won't be accomplished by religious acts at all. but only in the mystery of the death and resurrection of Jesus. The entire human race is profoundly and desperately religious. Go read the Hebrews. I mean, Hebrews, all of the blood of bulls and goats can never, with those sacrifices, make the cumbersome perfect. Can never. You can never. Religion will never bring you to this eternal life that you're so longing for and wanting. Religion, despite the correctness of its insistence that something needs to be done about our relationship with God, because that's what religion tells you. You need to get right with God. You need to do this for God. You need to get it right. It remains unqualified. It remains bad news, and it traps us in a game that we will always lose. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. It's the announcement in the death and resurrection of Jesus that God has simply called off the game. And the Messiah that the Jews expected, even now, religion with their second coming expects a Santa Claus Jesus to show up. When I say a Santa Claus Jesus, you remember Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. That's what religion is saying is coming back. What Jesus senses here clearly for the first time in Capernaum, after the transfiguration, after the healing of the demonic, he gets it. And he senses for the very first time in this parable of the coin in the fish's mouth. Could you imagine him sitting at the table? Peter's outside, all the strength is going on, and he gets it. John is gone. This old order is gone. I got nothing holding me back now. I'm not Santa Claus. This kingdom is not going to be what the world thinks it is. That Jesus is coming, and he's here on the scene, coming to the world's sins with no list to check, no tests to grade, no debts to collect, no scores to settle, and he will wipe the handwriting of ordinances that are against us away in his cross. He came to save. And when he senses that, can you see him sitting at the table, looking up at Peter with a smile? What do you think, Peter? To whom are do the kings require taxes? Their sons or their foreigners? Oh, foreigners. Ah, then the children, then the sons are free. By the way, Peter, go down there and this will be funny. You'll get a big kick out of this, Peter. Go down there and catch a fish. You're going to find something you have never, ever, never, ever even dreamed about or thought about before. You thought the kingdom was weird. It's about to get a whole lot weirder. You thought walking on the water was weird and feeding 5,000 was weird, and putting people's eyes back in their head was weird. You ain't gonna believe this. Go down there and get that fish. I believe when Jesus does this, he tacks up over the sweatshop of religion a sign that says, "Gone fishing." For all the debts of all the sinners, whoever lives, he gives the exact change for free. The coin in the fish's mouth. You know what we need to do as religion, if you want to say that we need to do anything? We need to be on the inside of the joke. Did you hear what I said? We need to be on the inside of the joke. You sense that freedom, that liberty, that just Jesus realizes it? Can you see him sitting there at the table laughing? Can you see him sitting there with his big old eyes? What do you think, Peter? Guys, I'm telling you, in the midst of our mess and all this other stuff, I know he laughs because I have just I've witnessed it. I've been a part of it. I mean, this is like, man, you ain't seen nothing yet. You ain't seen nothing yet. Anyway, I know that's a long story to tell you about a coin in a fish's mouth. But I want to challenge you more and more as we go through these parables, look at them with fresh eyes and hear them with fresh ears. I hope you heard things today that you've never heard before. I hope it opened things up for you a little bit. Anyway, I better quit with that.